Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're going to continue our study in Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll pick up this morning in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and we'll be working our way through to the end of chapter 10. And just as you are turning in your Bibles to that, if I could just before tonight, I don't think I'm going to get an opportunity this evening to just express my sincere thanks to every single person who was involved during the Holiday Club this week, right from being directed in with the traffic and parking, to registration, to tea times, to meal times, to crafts and games and teachers and musicians and tech crew. It's just been incredible to see this church mobilized this week for the cause of the gospel. And so I think there will be lots of that this evening, but I just wanted to particularly thank you from my side for the way in which you so faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ this past week. And let's continue to pray that the influence of the Holiday Club would continue to last in the lives of those children for many years to come. Well, we've spent the last 2 weeks considering together the very important and yet also very difficult doctrine of the love of God. And particularly, I say difficult doctrine of the love of God because we've had to work our way through what Paul has been teaching us on God's sovereign choice in election. And if you'd like to just read a little bit more about the difficult doctrine of the love of God, that's actually the title of a book by Don Carson. It's about 100 pages. It's available in print. You can buy it from the bookshops, but you can also get a free PDF available online. So just Google the difficult doctrine of the love of God by Don Carson, and you should be able to download that. And I would really encourage you to work through just what he has to say. The scriptures teach us about God's love. And we saw in Romans 9 that God graciously chooses certain sinful objects of his wrath, which we all are in Adam, in order to show his mercy and compassion to them. He chooses certain objects of wrath to become the objects of mercy, vessels which Paul says he prepared from before the foundations of the earth to be the vessels of his mercy. And so while there are many churches where you will never hear a single sermon on election, and you've had to endure two over the past 2 weeks, Tim Keller in his book on preaching explains that expository preaching, as we are doing it here at Honey Ridge, as we work through whole books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, it forces the pastor to deal openly and honestly with every part of God's Word, not allowing him the choice to skip over certain passages which are difficult or unpopular. And so that's what we've done over the last two Sundays in Romans 9. But another danger of not doing expository preaching regularly is not simply that a pastor may choose to avoid certain passages that he doesn't like, but that he may also choose to only focus his attention on those parts of the scripture which he likes and which he knows his congregation will like. And in doing so, that will result in a one-sided or a lopsided view of God and his salvation. And so while some pastors might totally avoid preaching on the doctrine of election, and I get that. Others might focus too much on the sovereignty of God in salvation, thus giving the impression that the Bible has nothing to say about man's responsibility in the process. And so I think the majority of the feedback that I've had over the past 2 weeks regarding Romans 9 and my preaching on Romans 9 has not been focused so much on what I actually said from the text, but has been focused on this dilemma, that if the sovereignty of God is true, then does that not remove my free will? And if the sovereignty of God is true, if election is true, then doesn't that mean that my ability and my free will to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is removed, and therefore, as human beings, we are just puppets on a string in God's story of history? And again, one of the comforts that I have in preaching what I've been preaching over the last 2 weeks is that the response which I've had to Romans 9 is the same response which Paul got. The questions which some of you have raised are the same questions which Paul anticipated. And so that makes me think that hopefully we're on the right track here. Paul knows that his teaching on election in chapter 9 will solicit the response of "that's not fair." Election makes God unjust, and we saw how he directly addressed that issue head on in verses 14 to 18. Paul also knows that a second response to his teaching on election is going to be one of fatalism. Well, if God has predetermined who he's going to save, then how can he find fault with anyone, for who can resist his will? And so he went into great length to answer that objection in verses 19 to 29. And now from chapter 9, verse 30, through to the end of chapter 10, Paul continues to address this kind of fatalistic argument, this fatalistic mindset, by teaching about man's responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ just as clearly as he previously taught about God's sovereignty in choosing whomever he wills to save. And so our responsibility then, before we even start this morning as Christians, is not to pretend that the Bible only contains Romans 9, nor to pretend that the Bible only contains Romans 10. What we need to realize is that we are delving here into the depths of God's eternal purposes in salvation. And we are trying to understand the doctrine of salvation from our human perspective. And so we need to let God's word speak, recognizing that what God says in both Romans 9 and Romans 10 is the truth. There is no contradiction in God's word. And so the absolute sovereignty of God over man's salvation and man's responsibility to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ are two truths which God's word teaches and which we are to hold in tension. It's like two weights hanging from a pulley. If you can imagine a pulley with a rope coming down, and I've got two weights here. If we try to elevate the sovereignty of God too much, well then what's going to happen to the implication of God's word about man's responsibility? It's going to be lowered. Similarly, if we try to elevate the free will of man too much, well then it lowers the implication of what God's word says about the sovereignty of God over all things. And if we try and cut the rope, then both fall to the floor. So today's passage shows us the wonderful balance, the wonderful tension in God's word as we shift focus from God's sovereign choice in election in Romans 9 to man's responsibility to believe in Romans 10. So let's come to the text. And in the first place, I want us to see, let's just get this on here. Sorry, there we go. Man's responsibility to believe. The first place we see the futility of works in salvation. And that's from chapter 9 verse 30 through to chapter 10 verse 4. And we come here in these verses to a topic which Paul has dealt with extensively back in chapter 3 verse 27 through to chapter 4 verse 25. So we're not going to really dig into that again, where Paul made it abundantly clear that no one is ever justified by works. No one is ever saved by circumcision or by obedience to the law or by any measure of good works. He's dealt with that. But now in these verses, he says the same thing as he continues his argument from chapter 9, verse 6. Remember, chapter 9, verse 6 was a key accusation brought against Paul as he looked across the fact that most of his Jewish people were not being saved. The accusation was, well, has the word of God failed? Has the word of God failed? And he's been writing to show us that the word of God has not failed. God is not unfaithful to his promises to Israel, even though the majority of the ethnic nation has rejected Christ and is not saved. He argues in chapter 9 that God is faithful to his promises because within the nation of Israel there is a true Israel, a spiritual Israel, a remnant which exists, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are being saved and they are receiving all the promises of God to his people. And this true Israel is made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And now he wants us to see the plight that the rest of the Jews find themselves in is not because God's word has failed to them, but because they, as the Jewish nation for the most part, have chosen to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read from verse 30. Chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So why is it, according to Paul, that the Jews for the most part are not being saved? Is it because God's word has failed? Is it because God has broken his covenant promises? And his answer in chapter 9 was absolutely not. And now he goes on to flesh that out. The reason the majority of Jews are not being saved is because they have sought a salvation which is by works, through obedience to the law of God, and not a salvation which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul then makes the point in verse 33, which is a well-established truth in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the precious cornerstone which God has laid in Zion, the cornerstone on which the true Israel is being built. And yet it was the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified that resulted in the Jews stumbling and falling away. And we can think about it like this. From Genesis all the way through to Malachi, the whole Old Testament has been the progressive, unfolding revelation of God's plan of salvation. And he's revealed to his people Israel through all the types and the shadows and the promises and the prophecies, as we considered a couple months ago in the evenings. All of these shadows have been pointing forward like a path to lead the people of Israel to Jesus. Now, yes, at some points along the way, the path was not all that clear. At other times, the path may have been a bit windy. But at other times, the path to the coming of Jesus Christ was straight and bright. Nevertheless, over all that time, the path to Jesus was being unfolded. And as the Jews searched intently to see where the path was leading, the day dawned when Jesus Christ came to earth. And there, in the middle of the path, was this massive cornerstone. Now, if any of you have ever been to Israel, to Jerusalem, and you've seen the cornerstone of the temple, we're talking a block that is easily the size of the stage and probably this high. A cornerstone is not just a little brick that we put in the corner of a building. It was the foundation of the temple. And so God is saying that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. But instead of looking back at the path and seeing how the whole of the Old Testament was leading them to this day when the cornerstone would be revealed, seeing that Jesus was the rock on which their salvation was to be founded, instead, we find the Jews so focused on the path that instead of it leading them to the chosen and precious cornerstone, Jesus becomes an offense, an obstacle, a rock over which they stumble and fall. Now, this is exactly what Jesus explained in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus addresses the problem of unbelief amongst the Jews. And he says this to them, John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, in the scriptures, in the path. But it is they," says Jesus, "that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You see, the law of God and all the shadows and the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and the washings and prophets and kings, these things were not the reality. They were simply the pathway to Jesus. But the Jews then, as they still do today, they look to the law itself to provide them salvation, instead of seeing that it all points to Jesus, who is the only hope of their salvation. We see in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul goes on, he shares his deep heart again, his deep passion and desire for his Jewish brothers and sisters to be saved. We saw this last week in chapter 9. And now he explains their problem. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a passion, they have a religious fervor, which was seen in all of their religious works, their festivals and services and washings and sacrifices and rules and regulations and all the pomp and ceremony associated with the temple. And in all this zeal, he says, there is no knowledge. There's no knowledge. Now, I don't know of a single person today who claims to be a Christian who comes even remotely close to the zeal and the passion and the fervor of the Jews in Jesus' day. Even, we could say, perhaps even as close as the religious zeal of Orthodox Jews today. Not even close. So if there was a hope that we would get to heaven based on religious zeal, then it would be the Jews that fill the halls of heaven. But instead, Paul says the exact opposite. He says the majority of Jews were not going to heaven because they lacked knowledge. Now, what is that knowledge that they lacked? Well, verse 3 and 4 is clear. It was the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It was a knowledge of a righteousness which does not come through obedience to the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith in what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. That is what was missing, justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So Paul has shown us that the Jews were not being saved, not because the word of God had failed, but because of the futility of their own works, the works in which they trusted to save them, instead of trusting in the righteousness of God which comes by faith. But now he needs to show us that this lack of knowledge of Jesus Christ, this lack of faith in Jesus, is not because they've not heard the gospel or understood the gospel. And so, in the second place, Paul wants us to see the accessibility of the gospel in verses 5 to 13. We must remember that Paul here is still seeking to address the accusation that the word of God has failed. God's failed in his promises to the Jews. And so now he wants us to see that their failure to be saved is not because the gospel is unavailable to them. The reason they are not saved is because they have refused to believe it. They've rejected it. Paul wants to show that the Jews have full access to God's salvation through the preaching of the gospel. So if they do not believe, it's not for the lack of accessibility. Let's look at verse 5 to 8. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we proclaim.'" Now, if those few verses confuse you, you're not alone. It's not a straightforward quotation from the Old Testament there, because the original context actually refers to the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So please turn with me. We're not going to get what Paul's saying here unless we see what Moses was trying to say in Deuteronomy 30. And so it's helpful to read those verses in their original context. We find ourselves right at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. It's the end of Moses' life. He concludes his instructions to the people by explaining to them the blessing of obeying the law of God and the curses if they choose to disobey. And then he comes and sort of summarizes the whole law of God. And Moses says to them in Deuteronomy 30 verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today," and he's referring here to all of the law of God, not one commandment, but all of God's law. "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Now jump down to verse 19. It's a well-known passage of Scripture. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." Now, we know that the people of Israel failed miserably to choose life. The whole history of the Old Testament is a record of constant and consistent disobedience to the law of God and a failure to choose life. That's a good summary of the Old Testament. The failure to choose life. But what Paul does here is very clear. He's making the point that the reason Israel did not receive the blessings of God under the old covenant as promised is not because they didn't know or understand the law, but simply because they chose to disobey it. And now he presents a similar critique of the Jews of his day and their failure to participate in the wonderful blessings of the new covenant, which has been presented to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so speaking of the gospel then, in verses 6 to 8, Paul explains that Jesus is not high up in heaven where someone must go and fetch him for them. He's not in the place of the dead, the abyss, where it's impossible to find him and bring him back. No, Jesus is the good news that has come down from heaven. He rose from the dead. And so the gospel of salvation is right here in their midst, fully accessible. All they need to do is choose life. They need to choose to believe it. And so that is exactly what he reaffirms here in verses 9 to 13. He says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So I'm back in Romans 10, if you were still in Deuteronomy. Back in Romans 10, verse 9. Let's read from verse 10. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" So after establishing the point that the gospel is accessible to the Jews, he comes back now to this whole idea of the identity of the true Israel and God's faithfulness. God's word has not failed to the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. And he says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There is one Lord, there is one gospel, one salvation, and it is fully accessible to whomever will call on the name of Jesus. And so here we see an important application when we come to think about the doctrine of election. Paul has taught the sovereignty of God in election in no uncertain terms in chapter 9, but now he teaches an equally important truth. The Jews are not being saved, not because they were not elected, although that point could have been made from chapter 9, but he says it is because they have personally chosen to reject the gospel. Similarly then, those who are saved from both Jew and Gentiles, he says, we are not saved because we are elected, although he has made that point and could have made that point from chapter 9. But he says, we are saved when we believe with our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. In other words, the Bible is teaching us two truths which Paul has no problem to hold in tension and to teach side by side. Chapter 9 teaches that God will save whomever he chooses. And chapter 10 teaches that God saves whoever believes. And we must be very careful to think that we can set one truth against the other, or to teach one truth or emphasize one truth and not the other. For whenever we ignore the whole counsel of God's word on this topic of salvation, we run the danger of heading off into heresy. God's word to us in Paul's letter to the Romans includes chapter 9 and chapter 10. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. May the Arminian and the Calvinist kiss the bride. In the third place then, Paul wants us to see that not only is the gospel accessible, easily understood, but the Jews have also had plenty opportunity to be saved. And so in the third place, we see the opportunity for salvation in verses 14 to 15. Paul goes on now to explain how God accomplishes salvation through the preaching of the gospel. How then, verse 14, will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So the method which God has chosen to bring about the salvation of the lost, of both Jews and Gentiles, is through the preaching of the gospel. And his point here is brief and it's clear. The gospel has been proclaimed to the Jews. In actual fact, it was proclaimed to the Jews first, both by Jesus himself in his 3 years of public ministry, and then in an ongoing way by the apostles in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Paul is slowly demolishing any arguments or excuses of the fatalist to say, if I'm not saved, it's God's fault. No, says Paul. It's not because they couldn't access God's salvation, because Jesus brought it right to them. He perfectly accomplished the righteousness which they could never accomplish, and then he died in their place so that they could be saved. It's not about access. It's also not about opportunity, for they had plenty opportunity. Jesus himself, all the apostles, including Paul at this very moment, was faithfully proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. And the message continued to go out. So the opportunity for salvation was right before them, right now. And so in the final place then, Paul drives home the implication of man's responsibility in salvation by very seriously explaining the rebellion of unbelief. The rebellion of unbelief, verse 16 to 21. Now in these last few verses of chapter 10, Paul really pulls these two strands of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility together in a way which does not compromise either. He's explained in chapter 9, using a whole host of Old Testament quotes, that not all Israel is saved because God has only chosen to set his saving love on a remnant within Israel. That was chapter 9. Then he's gone on in chapter 10 to show that the rest of Israel is in their predicament as a direct result of their rejection of the gospel through unbelief. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. The very gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves some in Romans 9, is the stumbling block over which others fall in Romans 10. And now Paul shows that this too was predicted and explained by the Old Testament prophets. Chapter 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. The implication is they've heard the gospel, but they haven't believed. Why? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now we could turn to Isaiah to go and see the context in which Isaiah said those words, but this is not the first time that these words of Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 12. Where John tells us in his gospel that this prophecy of Isaiah, which Paul is quoting, was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. John 12, verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Now Jesus himself experienced the unbelief of the Jews which Isaiah predicted. And John has just told us that the unbelief of the Jews to the very teaching and miracles of Jesus was at the same time God's sovereignty in blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts. That's Romans 9. While it was at the same time their own unwillingness to believe and thus rejecting the truth. That's Romans chapter 10. So what's Paul's point in all of this? His point is verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is not just his point in this section. This really is the whole point of the letter to the Romans, as Paul has been expounding for 10 chapters, ever since he introduced the gospel back in chapter 1, verse 16. Do you remember that? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The bottom line for Paul is that ethnic Israel is not being saved because the Jews have rejected Christ. And while this rejection was predicted, and in some sense is inevitable, because everyone born of Adam is born as a slave to sin and death, nevertheless, we cannot squirm out from underneath our responsibility before God to believe the gospel that is clearly presented to us. Jesus Christ has made salvation possible, available to all. A way which he accomplished through his death on the cross, a way which is accessible to anyone who believes, and a way which has been openly and publicly proclaimed as we are doing it this morning. And then Paul affirms in these final verses what he's saying here. Look at verse 18, Romans 10, verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask again, did they not understand then? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You see Paul's questions? Did Israel not hear the gospel? Of course they did. The gospel was faithfully proclaimed to the then known world. Did Israel not understand the gospel? And again, the answer is clear. Of course they understood, because this is what Moses and Isaiah predicted they would do. Prophecies they knew well. So why then? Why are the Jews not being saved? Has the word of God failed? No, says Paul. It is not because God has not repeatedly and consistently offered salvation to them. For God says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. As I was reading that this week, I've always thought about sort of a father calling children to himself, and that is definitely how we see God in the parable of the prodigal son. But as I read this, I saw Jesus Christ on the cross. As God says, have I not held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people? Hebrews 3 verse 19 confirms to us that the Jews never entered the promised rest of God's salvation because of the rebellion of unbelief. Now that's where we're going to leave this issue of Israel's rejection of Christ in chapter 10. We're going to come next week, next time after I'm back from leave, we're going to come back to chapter 11, where we're going to see that if this disobedience and this rebellion and this unbelief, is it a permanent condition in which the Jews find themselves, or does God have something else in store for ethnic Israel in the future? But before we close today, we must ask ourselves what this passage means for us today. You who are sitting here in Johannesburg in 2019, what is this message about the Jews' rejection of Christ? What has that got to do with you and me this morning? So in 1 Corinthians 10, I want us to see that Paul makes a very strong case of application as to how we are to respond when we consider the widespread rejection of Christ by the Jews. And that was in their situation, in their context, and we can do the same in ours today. As generally speaking, we see the majority of ethnic Jews rejecting Christ. What is that meant to be for us? How are we meant to apply this? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. He's writing to a church just like ours, that our fathers were all under the cloud, passed through the sea, baptized into Moses and into the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. By the way, that's a wonderful verse where Paul is talking to Christians, the true Israel made up of Jews and Gentiles, and he's talking about our fathers. Abraham and Moses and all of those who were part of the patriarchs, they are our fathers if we are part of the true Israel. And then he says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Similar situation to what we've just looked at in chapter 10. Now, Paul says in verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor must we grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. No, all these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let not anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. So we're going to come back to this point next time, where Paul's going to warn the Gentiles in chapter 11 about becoming proud and complacent in our salvation, as much as the Jews had become proud and complacent in their ethnic identity as God's people. But for you and me today, we cannot escape the truth that the only criteria for our salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. And not just that you once upon a time trusted Jesus on a high school camp, but that you continue to trust Jesus today. Is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is it foolishness to you? Is faith in his completed work on the cross a stumbling block to you today because you have not submitted to the righteousness of God? Or is this Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, is he your cornerstone? Is he the foundation of your faith? Is he the rock on which your life is being built? Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the undeniable reality of Romans chapter 10 and the preaching of the gospel today is that you will either leave here today trusting in Jesus Christ more than when you came in, or you will leave here today further hardened in your unbelief. There is no middle ground. So can I appeal to you as Moses did, as Paul did? Choose life. Choose life by trusting in Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father God, we want to just thank you that you are God and we are not. We want to thank you that you made a way for sinful, rebellious, dead people like us to be made alive, to be made righteous, to be adopted into your family and to forever enjoy eternity with you. And we thank you that that way is through Jesus Christ and him alone. Thank you that he has done everything that we could never do. Thank you that he took upon himself the full price of the punishment which we deserved as he died on the cross in our place. And all we have to do today is to choose life, to choose Jesus Christ, to trust in him and him alone for our salvation. And Lord, we know that unless you make us alive, unless you shine your light into our hearts, unless you take out, as Michelle showed the children this morning, this heart of stone, and you give us a heart of flesh, unless you put your spirit within us, unless you cause the veil of darkness to be lifted, not one of us would ever have chosen you. And so we plead with you today to do that which only you can do in the hearts of every single person here today, that we would all leave rejoicing in the life and in the blessing that is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it now to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Won't you please stand?